Well, you know, it might surprise you that I wasn't one of the cool kids at school. And yet, when we could sign up for various work experience options, somehow, and I still to this day don't understand how this worked out, I managed to get a placement at the BBC. And I remember sort of friends saying, how on earth did you get that, you know? And when I was there, there wasn't actually a lot of work to do. So I spent most of my time wandering around the television centre in White City, as it was then, looking behind the scenes. And you discover there's a lot going on that you don't see on the telly, especially in something like a sort of live programme, like a sort of news programme. It all looks very calm and organised on the screen. Whereas behind the scenes, it's basically chaos. You have scripts flying around, you have guests that haven't turned up, you have, you know, satellite links that aren't working, you have directions being shouted at the presenters. It's all very chaotic. And what you see on the screen is real, but the people really controlling what is going on, the editors, the producers, the technical staff, they're all unseen. They're unseen, but they're real. And in some ways, that's what's going on in the book of Revelation. The very name really means unveiling. You are seeing behind the scenes. You are seeing, if you like, what is really going on. Sometimes we sort of look at this book and sort of think this is almost more sort of fictional. No, no, no. What we're seeing in Revelation is actually the real reality that lies behind what we see in this world. And yet there's a slight difference with that analogy with the TV studio. Because what we see in our lives and what we see in this world around us is often pretty much chaos. We see lots of trouble. We see lots of things not working. Whereas behind the scenes, the unseen world, we find someone in complete command of events who is working out his plan. So we see what is really going on. So why was this written? Why was this revelation given to John? Well, it wasn't given to satisfy the curiosity of people, to give them sort of inspiration for publishing projects, to be able to give detailed predictions of the future. That's often how the book of Revelation has been used. It was written to John, to this apostle, this old man, who, like I was saying before, was effectively in exile in this sort of prison island. So it was written to him, and it was written to Christians who were also suffering. Look at what John says at the start of the letter. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. Anyone ever told you that's what it means to follow Jesus? They understood that then. The patient endurance that are ours in Jesus was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So these first recipients of this letter were these seven churches in what is Turkey today. And they could pretty understandably be thinking, well, hang on, we've just had this gospel message. We're told that Jesus is king. He's conquered death. He's reigning. He's coming back soon. So why are we in this trouble? Why are people being persecuted? Why are people being killed? Why are people in prison? If Jesus is this king, if this gospel is true, why is all of this happening? We don't look very victorious. And in a way, the book is given to answer that question. And I think if your interpretation of Revelation does not help those people, the people in John's day, and indeed the people in our day in the same situation, there's something wrong with your interpretation, because that is what it's been given for. So we're going to see here what is really going on, and I hope it will be pretty obvious as we do that why I should care. So often we can sort of hear God's word and it drifts over us and think that's all very nice, but nothing to do with me. I don't see how you can say that with what we have here in Revelation. And just first of all, it really is an introduction to the whole thing. We see God revealed. That is what is going on in this book. What does John say? He's told here to... he says here, there before me was a door standing open in heaven. Imagine that. He is seeing inside heaven. And what he means by that is not some sort of vague place up there, but God's space. The place where we see things from God's perspective. If you like, the control room. We are seeing what is usually hidden. And that's something that should get our hearts racing, isn't it? We all love to know what is going on behind the scenes. We all love to be a fly on the wall. Maybe as children, you like to listen on the stairs to what was going on downstairs when perhaps you weren't meant to be hearing. Well, it's a bit like that going on here. We think of political power. You know, people often say, oh, I'd love to know what was going on in the Oval Office or in the Kremlin, or maybe just in the lives of celebrities. But what God is doing here is something even greater. He is giving us the inside view of his home and his plans. He's saying what is going to take place after this. That's his plan. And yet, we shouldn't actually see that as something so unusual. Because the rest of the Bible does this too. You know, pundits like to speculate on what's going on in the mind of Putin or whatever. No one knows. And yet in Scripture, we are given God's words. God speaks. And he tells us even what he's thinking. He tells us his plans. In Amos, as we were looking at last year, the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophets. Wow. God is always revealing himself. God's words, God's thoughts are there in Scripture. And yet the strange thing is, we don't seem very keen to hear. Given what we actually spend our time doing and what actually excites us, it would seem that we prefer to read what we find on social media, on the internet. But you won't find God's thoughts there. And I think the problem is we tend to be more interested in ourselves than in God. When we read the Bible, we want the Bible to be about me. We're reading the Bible and we're looking, what is God's plan for my life? It can be how people interpret Revelation. They are looking for some detailed account of contemporary events. How convenient. It means it's all about me and my time. It's interesting, isn't it? So many of the interpretations about Revelation tend to be focused on my country. How things will look from the perspective of where I am. And normally, my country is normally the sort of the goodies in the Revelation, if you like. And someone else is the baddies. How convenient. But how on earth does that help the church in Sardis in the first century? Or for that matter, of Christians that come along after me? Revelation is relevant. The Bible is relevant to me because it's about God, not about me in the first instance. So, God is revealed, which means that reality is being revealed. God is at the very center of this account. You find these sort of circles of beings centered around the throne. It's a little bit like when you see, if you see sort of someone with rings of bodyguards around them, you know the person in the middle must be someone important. And the more sort of rings of security you have around, the harder it is to get to this person, almost the more important they must be. And it's a little bit like that here. In Revelation, you have these sort of rings of different angelic beings, really, around God, showing that the person who matters is the one in the middle. And what you find here is a throne in heaven. Interesting, it's a throne, not a temple. It's a place of power. It's a place of activity. a place of rule. This God rules over creation. We're going to see that more in a moment, but he's ruling over the physical world that we live in. In other words, this God isn't only dealing with religious stuff. Again, people ask this question, why should I care? Because they have this idea that God is in this sort of religious box that's somehow disconnected from real life. But this God rules over football, mortgage rates, harvests, social media, war, the health service. All of those things are God's domain. He rules over all of that. And in all of those things, and in all of these ways, he is working out his plan. What must take place after this? God knows the future, not you. And anyone who claims to have some detailed secret knowledge is making themselves really take the place of God. It is God who has this knowledge. So if you want God, if you want God's plan for your life, start with God's plan for his life, if you like. You fit in with what God's plan is as he has revealed it here. God is the great reality. God is real in the sense that a forest fire is real, or a great lava flow coming down a mountain is real. Or for that matter, if you want a more positive image, some sort of mesmerizing view at the top of a mountain. In those situations, if you're in the midst of a forest fire, all that matters is the fire. If you're sort of fiddling with your phone trying to sort out your Instagram picture, that isn't real, is it? The issue you've got to worry about is the fire. Well, it's in that sense that God is real. He is the center of attention. Everything revolves around him. So this view of heaven here is not some sort of escapism. It's not that, oh, we need this sort of nice religious experience to somehow escape from this world. No. This is a revelation of the reality of this world. And it's a reality that is expressed in symbols. I don't know anyone who takes the book of Revelation literally, if you like. You know, sometimes there's people that say things like this, that you read on in chapter 9, the locusts, they're Russian helicopters or something. But in doing that, they are not taking the text literally, because it doesn't describe helicopters, it describes locusts. You know, so they're saying, oh no, this represents something else. So they're treating it symbolically. And the whole book is just stuffed full of pictures, really, of images, that if you took them literally, they're contradictory. You can't draw, if you like, what is being described here. At the end of the book, in Revelation 21, we're told about a city that is a bride. Well, which is it? How do you draw a bride that's a city? I mean, it's both. It's a picture. We're told of the sound in chapter 14 that is rushing water, it is thunder, it is harps. Well, those are all rather different things. Which is it? Well, it's all three. We're told in the chapter we read, chapter 4, verse 3, we're told about a rainbow resembling an emerald. Well, how does that work? And in chapter 5, we're told about a lion who is a lamb. How does that work? A lamb who is slain and yet alive. A lamb who has seven horns and seven eyes. That is not literal. That is a symbolic description, spoiler alert, of Jesus. Someone very real. So you can have things that are symbolic, but they're symbolic of what is very much something real. And when you think about it, this isn't really so odd. This is true in the rest of the Bible too. God is described as a rock. No one takes that literally. I don't want to worship a piece of stone. That's called idolatry. But it's a picture, isn't it? He's like a rock. He's as solid as a rock. Or even Jesus saying this, that he is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. If you take that literally, it means there's no salvation for any of us. Because, I don't know about you, but I'm not a sheep. He said he laid down his life for the sheep. Well, I'm not a sheep. So, but we don't take it like that, do we? Because He's using a picture that he is the shepherd and we are like sheep who need a shepherd. So what he's talking about is very real, but he's using a metaphor to do so. Why all these symbols? Well, for one thing, it's actually a way to protect the church. If John was to speak very directly about some of the opposition from Rome that the church was experiencing at the time, this would become a very inflammatory document, wouldn't it? You know, it would be taken to the Roman authorities and they would be saying, well, look, you're inciting sort of political uprising. But when it's all portrayed in these pictorial sort of fantastical sort of visions, it just reads like a sort of, well, you know, what's going on here? This is all a bit weird. It's not going to quite attract the same attention. So it's partly to protect the church. But I think fundamentally it's the problem of how do you describe the indescribable? How do you describe God? Someone who is super real, if you like. Someone who is beyond our experience. God is not just a bigger version of us. We get it in other parts of life too. How do you explain electricity to someone, or a mobile phone for that matter? How do you explain that to a first century Roman, or a child, or actually to a physics student today? You say, well, the electrons, they're like particles. Really? They sort of move along a wire. Well, how do they move along a wire? Well, there's this electrical potential. Well, what's that? Well, it's like a sort of pressure. Do you see the issue? You're constantly using pictures to describe this thing, electricity, and actually it isn't literally like sort of little balls moving along a wire. And yet, electricity is real. But you can't say exactly what it is. You have to describe it in terms of these sort of pictures. And in the same way, God is being described in this pictorial way. If you try and make the description of God sort of literal, it reduces God to something, to someone that is just part of creation. Or another way to think of it, the descriptions of Revelation are like cartoons. They're not portraits. They're sort of simplifications that emphasize certain features. It's like you might draw a cartoon of Einstein with a sort of giant brain. That doesn't mean Einstein wasn't real or that he wasn't clever. It's a way of showing, you know, he's someone that was really clever. We use symbols in the same sort of way. If you drew a group of people, might you show that one of them was the leader? Well, you'd put a crown on them. Not because they're literally a king, but because crown is a symbol of sort of ruling. And in Revelation, it's basically putting a horn on them. Does the same thing. It's a symbol of rule. So there's all these symbols. The big question is, how do you interpret them? Well, it's not down to your imagination. That gives no control. You see, someone could insist, oh, no, those locusts, they're Russian helicopters. Well, someone else could say, oh, no, they're US drones. Or UFOs. I mean, how do you decide? Who can tell you? It's simply coming from people's imagination. So the way we interpret this is, A, we're told what these symbols mean. Often in Revelation, it tells us, you know, this is what this symbol refers to, which is another reason which shows us these are symbols. But probably the biggest way to understand this is through reading the Old Testament. If you want to understand the book of Revelation, don't start with Revelation. Read the Old Testament 10 times and then read the book of Revelation, and it will make an awful lot more sense, because so much of the imagery, the pictures, come from the Old Testament. Not just the sort of books that are similar, like the bits of Daniel and Ezekiel, but actually the whole narrative of Scripture. Exodus is very prominent in Revelation. So, that hopefully helps us in getting a handle on this book. Let's just look in a little bit more detail at chapters 4 and 5. Look at what is really going on and why should I care? Well, if you had to summarize what's happening in chapter 4, this isn't really complicated, is it? Praise to the Creator. There's a lot of praise going on here, isn't there? a lot of singing. And many people would read that description and I think find it rather distasteful. What sort of God insists on being adored? Isn't he rather egocentric? All this praise being directed to God. This feels a bit like a sort of dictator. And we find that objectionable because a dictator in our world, for all their power, are basically no different to the rest of us. They were all born, they were all once in nappies, and they will all one day die. We find it objectionable when people insist on that sort of egocentrism because they're basically the same as us. God is different. He's someone who is not created. What does it say in that song? Who was and is to come. He is not part of creation. God is different to every other being in this vision. Whatever these beings are, they are created. And the person on the throne stands out as someone who isn't described. Rather, what is described is the sort of glory surrounding him. It has this appearance of jasper and carnelian. He's described in terms of these gemstones, the sort of glory of gemstones. So if you like, if the glory surrounding him is so dazzling, what must he himself be like? It's like going out on a sunny day, if you can remember what that looks like. We've got one this morning. You know, you can feel sort of slightly blinded, can't you, by the sun? But that's just the reflected light. What's it like to look at the sun itself? Well, it blinds us. We can't. And it's a bit like that here with God. You just see the reflected glory. So how great is his glory, actually? It's indescribable. He's described as having a sea of glass around him. He's someone who is set apart, separate. He is the creator. He is not created. There is no one keeping him alive, and he needs no one. He is not needy. He is not needing praise. Rather, he is someone who is worthy and beautiful. He is beautiful in his life-givingness. This God cares about what he has made, what belongs to him. That rainbow around the throne is, I think, a way of picturing God's great preserving of life, the rainbow after the flood, that covenant of preservation. God is the God who preserves life. So God is not needing something, he's giving something. Every other being alive, every other being is alive because of God. If you're alive, you're only alive because of him. So this God is not distant to creation. Although he's distinct from creation, his throne is surrounded by creation. He likes having creation around. In all its variety, all these different sort of beings that are described, I think they're varieties of angelic beings. Just as we have a vast variety of animals in the world today, there's a vast variety of angelic beings because God delights in this huge amount of diversity. And the living creatures that are almost at the closest point around the throne represent creation in all its diversity. That's what's closest to God there. This is a God who likes to create, not out of need, but out of love, because his whole being is a being of love. He is a God who is Father, Son, and Spirit. It is natural to himself to share himself and to share himself in creation. Creation is not some sort of oddity to him. So this God is not like some insecure dictator who sees other people as a threat, as people to be controlled. Rather, he is a loving father who provides for all that he has made, who initiates life, who nurtures life like a mother caring for her baby. The baby derives life and freedom, actually, from its mother. That is what God is like here, nurturing life. So what's really going on? Well, praise is what is really going on. What ought to be going on? What should be going on? See, that's the reality. The praise of heaven is, if you like, how things should be. Why should I care about this passage? Well, we've seen praise is the essence of what is going on here. That is the way things ought to be. So is that what you and I do? If we don't praise God in this way, that in itself is sin. We only exist because God wills it. We love to think we're sort of autonomous. We have life in ourselves, that I can go out and do whatever I want. I can make of life what I want. And yet everything, our life is entirely dependent upon God. We can't give ourselves meaning or worth. And even when we sin, even when we are disobeying God, we are using God's life to do it. It's quite incredible, isn't it? God gives us life that we then end up using to disobey him. It's a little bit like, imagine being attached to a sort of life support machine. Well, our sin is a little bit like taking an axe to our own life support machine. That is how crazy and stupid it is. We are attacking, rejecting, denying the very one who keeps us alive. So I hope you can see that becomes a bit of a problem. If that is the nature of this problem we are in, we need a savior. And that is what we find in chapter 5. We find this praise to the Redeemer. The God of creation is also the God of redemption. His plan, he has a plan to save. And chapter 5 is full of praise as well. We find harps here appearing. Harps are instruments of praise. I heard someone once liken it to more like a sort of modern-day banjo than what we sort of think of as a harp today. It's that exuberant praise to God. And we're told here in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 5 that with your blood you purchased men for God. That's where this word redemption comes from. Redeem means to buy back, to purchase, to rescue. And what's being in view here is what God did in the Exodus, where he released his people from slavery. When he talks about them being made to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, he is echoing the language that we find in Exodus chapter 19. You see, this Old Testament background helps us to understand what is going on here. And that Old Testament picture of the Exodus is being brought up to date into the present with Jesus Christ. And so this scene opens with, think of the sort of TV image. It's like the camera zooming in on this scroll in the right hand of him who sat on the throne. This scroll is suddenly significant. It has writing on both sides, which is unusual. And we'll see more of this next time, but it's a scroll that really represents history. The whole story of God's purpose in creation. And what is its meaning? What is its purpose? Some of you may be of an age to remember The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. And in that book, the meaning of life, the universe and everything. There was this big quest, what is the meaning of life, the universe and everything? And the answer was 42. And that was really Douglas Adams' way of saying, there's no meaning. You're going to have to make your own. But John's answer here is very different. God's answer is different. The meaning of life, the universe, and everything is Jesus. He is the only one who can unlock this scroll. See how desperate John is. I wept and I wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll. This wasn't an easy thing. This was a big thing. And there's only one person who can do that. History revolves around Jesus Christ. If you're trying to make sense of the world, if you're trying to make sense of your life, you're never going to be able to do that unless Jesus is at the center. That isn't a message you're going to get from the telly. You don't get that on the news. I sometimes like to say that the most godless programs on the telly are not necessarily the ones with the sex and the violence, although I'm not advocating that. The most godless programs on the telly are the things that sometimes Christians say, oh yes, what I watch on the telly is the news and nature programs. Well, those are the most godless programs because it's the one place where you won't find Jesus as creator and redeemer. You know, Jesus should be front and center of the news and of nature programs, shouldn't he? But he doesn't feature. But he does here in God's revelation. So why is Jesus so central? Why is he so essential here? Well, it's because of who he is. You need, if you're going to unlock history, you need someone who is God. You need, because this is God's plan. God is the one in charge. But history is played out in a human sphere, isn't it? God has made human beings as his image to rule over this world. So you need someone who is a human being too. And that's who Jesus is. This lion and lamb is this person. He is worthy, we are told in verse 9. He is worthy to take the scroll. Verse 12, worthy is the lamb to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength. Well, the only person who is worthy in chapter 4 is God. Think how great the person in chapter 4 is. You know, we looked at how he was described, how unique he is. That isn't someone who's going to share his throne or his glory, and yet that is exactly what he does here. Verse 13, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. He shares his throne with the Lamb. He says there is another who is worthy. Christ here is at the center of this throne because he is God. And throughout Revelation, Jesus is described as God in the clearest terms. In the opening chapter and in the closing chapters, God is the first and the last. Jesus is the first and the last. So Jesus is God. And yet, the one on the throne is not described. But Jesus is visible. He's described as this lamb. Not a gentle... Our sort of image of lamb, sort of a gentle lamb, it's not really that at all. It's an all-conquering lamb. The lamb was often a symbol of great power in this sort of type of writing. He has seven horns and seven eyes. In other words, he's all-powerful, he's all-seeing, he's all-knowing. And yet, he's been slain. He's been physically killed. How on earth can you tie all of this together? Well, only in the person of Jesus Christ. Here is someone who is God, who is the Son of God, who became flesh, who added humanity to himself, who was born, who died, who was raised to life, and who is ascended as a human being. He, and he alone, is worthy. And look at what he did. He's described as the lion of the tribe of Judah. That's echoing a prophecy from Jacob back at the end of Genesis. There would be a king from Judah, which is quite remarkable. 2,000 years before Jesus appears, Jacob gets that right as to which tribe the king would come from. He's from David's family, the root of David. In other words, this person is a king who is representing a people. He is a king and a lamb who has been slain. In other words, there's a sacrifice. This is talking about Jesus and the cross. This is a person who is dying for the sin of his people, to rescue them from the slavery of sin. He has paid the price of sin. Purchased is the language here. And yet this slain lamb is very much alive. What's that telling you? He has conquered through sacrifice. He has conquered by dying. Not by violence, not by shedding other people's blood. That's a pretty countercultural statement, isn't it? This is the one who has conquered through sacrifice, through giving his life, not through taking it. Can you see now why he should be praised? Why this God is someone very beautiful, the very opposite of a crazed dictator. This Jesus reigns now. Those who trust him, he says, are part of this kingdom. So if you want to understand the history, if you want to understand the news, don't look at governments, don't look at multinational companies, don't look at the internet influencers, look at the church. The governments, the empires, the companies, the celebrities, they will all come and go. God's kingdom always grows. That is the great reality across history. But how does it grow? It doesn't grow through prosperity. It doesn't grow through political and cultural power. It doesn't grow through corruption and abuse. Why not? Because that isn't how Jesus conquered. He didn't have prosperity. He didn't have the political and cultural power. And he was not corrupt and abusive. Rather, he conquered through righteousness, through weakness, through suffering, through sacrifice. And if he conquered through that, so shall we. That is the message of Revelation. That was the message for those seven churches in Turkey. That is the message for the church down the ages. Following Christ means taking up a cross, not a bank balance. It means suffering, weakness, and death. When you see those sort of things in your life, don't think something has gone wrong. That is how victory is won. So what is really going on here? Praise to the Redeemer. Praise to Christ. But who is making the praise here? Verse 9, you have purchased men for God. You have made them to be a kingdom. It seems the people that are bringing this praise are angelic beings. I think that's why these 24 elders can't represent the church here. I think they're some sort of order of angelic beings. And the astonishing thing is that praise is coming from creatures here who are not saved by Christ, by creatures who don't benefit themselves from the cross. And yet they are mesmerized by this because they see the glory and character of God in what he has done. They think this is so beautiful and astonishing that this God should work to save those who have turned from him. They're delighted to see a God so full of grace, so beautiful in mercy. They're excited about this and they don't even gain from it. So what about you? Jesus did this for human beings. We're all human beings here this morning. This applies to you. You really should care about this because Jesus is the answer that you need. He died for human beings. So how are you going to show the worthiness of Jesus? Well, it's not by singing loudly in the first instance, but in trusting him, in asking him for forgiveness on the basis of what he has done in being slain on the cross, giving your life to him. And when you think about it, when you're doing that, you're merely giving him back what belongs to him anyway. He's your creator, but he can also be your redeemer. That's what's really going on. That's actually the biggest reality. What I don't care what's happening in your life today, the biggest reality you need to confront is who Jesus is and what he has done. That is why you should care.